Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would show us Christ, that you'd show us the message of Christ, and that we would be conformed into his image. We pray this in faith, knowing that you'll accomplish this when your word is open and preached to believers, and we ask that you would help in the preaching of your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church that was only 5 years old, and it was a church where they were doing a lot of things wrong. And Paul, in the beginning of the book, encourages them. He says, I know that you're believers, and God is faithful, who will confirm you to the end, and you're going to stand blameless in his sight. But the book talks about the things that they were doing wrong. And our passage tonight is no exception in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that he's speaking to them now about traditions. That's the word you find in verse 2. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And that word tradition seems to be speaking of procedures, the way they do things in the church. And he says, I praise you in this area, except there's two issues in chapter 11 where he does not praise them, where they're not holding fast to the traditions. And the first one is head coverings, which is in the first chapter, first half of chapter 11. And the second one is the way in which they were observing the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says for them in this area, the area of the Lord's Supper, I do not have praise for you in this area. He says this in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, and it's going to be instruction about the Lord's Supper, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So he says, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, when you come together, you're doing more harm than good. So I have no praise for you in this area where you're not holding fast to the traditions. Now, I'd like to read everything that Paul has to say in his instruction to them about the Lord's Supper, and I've chosen a longer passage than usual. And the reason why is because I'd like to correlate the problem that Paul was addressing in Corinth with the words that we're familiar with, because we read them when we observe the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 26. And I want to identify what the problem is that Paul was addressing, and then why he addressed those words to them. But it's a longer portion than I usually do, so I'll just try to keep on telling you where I am, what verse I'm in, so that you'll stay with me. But let me read the whole portion to begin with, starting in verse 17. But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Paul says in verse 18, in the first place, he says, they come together not for the better, but for the worse. And then he addresses this problem and he says, in the first place. And Paul is sort of famous for saying, first of all, and then there's no second of all. And this is sort of one of those instances, but it may be that there was more than one way that the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper. But what he writes to them here is the most important, first of all, first in importance. This is the most important way in which you are abusing the Lord's Supper, and so he's going to talk to them about it. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," now this is Paul's way of speaking of a church service. When you come together as a church, or that word could even be interpreted as an assembly, when you assemble together. So it's like what we're doing now, when everyone is assembled together in a church service. When you come together as a church, "I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Now Paul says he's heard something about the church here in Corinth. And actually, if you look at all of the topics that Paul addresses in this letter, it's either because he's heard something or because they've written to him something. He's just received a letter for them. So you look at all the topics in the letter. The first one, arguments and quarreling. That's chapters 1 through 4. You remember, Paul begins that by saying, "This is what I've heard from Chloe's people. I've heard that there's arguing and quarreling among you." And then in chapters 5 to 6, he addresses the immoral man that's in their midst. And that's another thing that he's heard about. He says it's commonly reported among you that there is this immoral man in your midst. Then in chapter 7, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And so they had written him, "It's not good for a man to touch a woman." And so Paul gives his, he addresses that which they've already written him. And then in chapter 8 through 10, when he talks about meat offered to idols, that seems to be another thing that they wrote him about, because he says, "Now concerning meat offered to idols." But this topic about the Lord's Supper and how they were observing the Lord's Supper is something that Paul heard about. And so he says, "I hear that divisions exist among you when you meet together, and in part I believe it." And so he's saying the report that he heard was probably an exaggerated report, but there was an element of truth to it, and he knew there was an element of truth to it. So he says, "I've heard that there are divisions among you, and it may be exaggerated to some extent, this report that I heard, but there's a part of it that's true, and I believe it, and so I'm going to address it." It says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." He says it must be true that there are factions among you. And then he gives us an indication of what the problem is in Corinth at the Lord's Supper. "There are factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Now, we've talked about this word approved recently in our study of the book of James. And the book of James says that trials come for our testing so that we might be approved. Same word, approved before God. But in this case, this word is used to mean approved before men. They were observing the Lord's Supper in such a way that those who were approved, not by God, but approved before men, might be manifest. It might be visible for everyone to see who is approved and who isn't. This is the problem, and this is the way in which they were observing the Lord's Supper. So we haven't gotten to a description of what the problem is yet, but we know that it's some way in which the stamp of approval is given to some and not to others, in a way that is manifest for everyone to see, that these are approved and these are not. This is the problem in Corinth as they observed the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So he says when you're gathering together, your purpose is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but your purpose is that the approved among you might be manifest, might be seen visibly before everyone. That's why you're going to church. You're not going to church to say, "I'm going to observe the Lord's Supper," but you're going to church to say, I want the approved, and that's me, to be manifest, to be made visible before everyone else. Now let me just say something sort of to the side, and that is he uses the expression the Lord's Supper, and we often use that expression too. The Greek word that he uses there in verse 20 when he talks about the Lord's Supper is the Greek word for the evening meal. And when you think back to when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, that's when he instituted it, is at evening. That's when they celebrated the Passover, is right at dusk, right after the sun had set. And it doesn't have to be, the Lord's Supper doesn't have to be observed in the evening. But the first time it was observed, it was in the evening. And so he uses the word for the evening meal, the supper, the dinner. And then he calls it the Lord's Supper. It belongs to the Lord. And the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when you see the word Lord in the New Testament by itself, it almost always refers to Jesus. It's his supper. It belongs to him. And we're going to see as we read about it that the purpose in observing it is to remember him, because it's his supper. It's the Lord's supper. Okay, well, we're in verse 21. And now we're going to get to a literal description of what the problem was in Corinth as they were observing the Lord's Supper. It says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Now, he seems to be speaking of a meal more than what we do when we come to observe the Lord's Supper. We just take a piece of bread and a small glass of grape juice. But the early Christians, when they gathered together, and we know this a little bit from early church history, that they often gathered together for a meal before they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and they called it the love feast or the agape feast. In fact, the book of Jude even refers to these, the love feast. They're never commanded in Scripture for us to do the same thing, but neither are they discouraged in Scripture. For example, the book of Jude refers to it, and it seems to be just what the Christians in the early church like to do, is to come together and have a meal before they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So this passage seems to refer to this. "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Now, the translations of Scripture, my translation does and yours probably does too, they indicate that the problem has to do with time. Arriving early and arriving late and eating too soon. That's in verse 21. "In your eating, each one takes his own supper first," my translation says. The King James Version says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Well, the word that is used sometimes has to do with time, to eat before. It can mean that, but it doesn't have to. It can just mean simply to eat and to partake. It can simply mean that, and often does mean that. The translators have correlated it with verse 33. It says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." But I think when we get there, we'll find that that word does not have to do with time either. So probably the best way to take this is not to eat before, something that has to do with time, but just the idea of eating. So the King James translation, which reads, "For in eating everyone taketh before other," and that word other is in italics because it's not there, it's supplied. "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." It should probably better be translated, and the commentaries that I read seem to agree on this. "For in eating everyone taketh his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." And the problem is not the idea of time, that they're eating too soon, but the problem is, "For in eating everyone taketh his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." The problem is they're taking their own supper, so that one is hungry while the other is drunken. Now, we have the idea of potlucks, which I think is an American idea, where you come and you eat together and you bring enough food for everyone else. But the practice of this time, and apparently there's examples of this in ancient literature, but the normal practice at this time when a get-together like that was had is for everyone to bring his own dinner. In fact, there's a Greek word for this practice where they would get together and everyone would bring his own dinner. But this is a situation in which those who were approved might become evident among you, because the rich were taking their own dinner and they were eating a large portion, eating a luxurious food, while the poor had very little to bring or had very poor food to bring. And so it became an issue of approval being made manifest, of some being approved and others being unapproved right before the Lord's Supper. In Scripture, there's some examples, maybe you can think of even more examples, where food is used to indicate approval before men. You think of the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph, he wants to indicate his approval of Benjamin, sort of anonymously at that point, but he does it by setting food before him, setting five times as much before Benjamin as before the other brothers. He's indicating his approval of Benjamin. Or the story of Elkanah and Hannah, and he indicates his approval of Hannah by giving her twice as much as his other wife. And so that seems to be what was going on here, is the rich among the people were showing, making their approval of themselves manifest before everyone by giving themselves special portions in front of everyone else. So he says, this is the problem. And you're eating, each one takes his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And I think the idea there of being drunk is not the idea of being inebriated, but the idea of just gorging yourself, of being sated and having lots of food, and doing that before people who have none or have very poor food. Well, Paul responds to this in verse 22. He says, what? Do you not have houses with which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now my translation starts with that word what, and yours probably does too. That's not in the text, but instead what's in the text is a very strong form of giving this question. It's as if Paul's saying in disbelief. He's saying, surely this cannot be. And so the translators try to communicate that with saying, what? And then, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Paul says to those who want to eat luxuriously, he says, don't you have houses where you can do that? And I think that question indicates that the problem is not so much the issue of food, that some were well fed and some were going hungry all the time, but the issue is of some being shamed and of some coming to the Lord's Supper with the intent of shaming others, because that's what the second question asks. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You shame the have-nots is almost literally what it says, those who don't have anything. And so this meal was becoming a way where some would say, we're approved and you're not. And this meal, which was supposed to be a love feast, which was supposed to be before the Lord's Supper, was a way of making this approval and disapproval manifest. So Paul asks in the middle of verse 22, what shall I say to you? He's exasperated. He says, shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. And he said he has praise for them in keeping the traditions. But he says, in this, I do not praise you. I disapprove of this practice. Now, this is the point at which Paul leads into the very familiar words, which we often read. But notice the context in which it comes. This is not instructions that Paul is giving for a church that's starting from scratch and he's telling them how to observe the Lord's Supper. This is probably something he's taught before, but he's reminding them of this because what he's teaching them here is a corrective to the problem that's being described. And that's why it starts out with the word for. He says, I'm not going to praise you in this with the way that you observe the Lord's Supper, for this is what the Lord's Supper means. This is the way that it is to be observed. And he's reminding them that what they're doing in this meal, where they're making the approval of some to be manifest, is really opposite to the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So he says, for this is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Let me read these words. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He begins by saying, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And notice that it is the Lord who defines the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's his supper. And not even Paul is entitled to give the purpose and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord himself, and probably the risen Lord here, who delivered this to Paul. And so Paul says it's the Lord who defines what the Lord's Supper is about. And the purpose of it is not to honor yourself. The purpose of it is to honor him. He says, this is what I delivered to you, and it's from the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, he identifies the time at which the Lord spoke these words. And it's the night in which he was betrayed. And I think there's a sense in which he's just indicating the time, that this is a real event. It was a real night that this happened. It's the night in which he was betrayed. But I think it's interesting that he speaks of his betrayal. It's the word handed over, the night in which he was handed over. And he was handed over to die to the Romans. I think it's interesting that Paul chooses that detail to identify this night, because the way that Jesus was betrayed, the way he was handed over, was voluntary. Judas betrayed him, but the Lord knew about that in advance. At the Lord's Supper, he knew that Judas was going to betray him. He told Judas, in a sense, to betray him. And even from being in Israel, even the geography of the place where he was arrested indicates that it was voluntary, because he was really on the edge of the wilderness outside of Jerusalem at night. And the cohort that came to arrest him, they came out with torches out of the city, and he would have been able to see them coming for a long ways before they got to him. Could have very easily slipped into the wilderness, which is really a no man's land, which is right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's the place where fugitives would go. It's the place where David hid from Saul. And he could have very easily gone there. If you're running away from the law, the place you might want to be is the Garden of Gethsemane, because you could escape very easily. But he watched them come, and he gave himself voluntarily. So it indicates the night on which he was betrayed. And then it gives the words that he spoke. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And I think this also indicates the voluntary nature of what he did. It's the night before he would die, and he knows he's going to die. And so he takes the bread before his disciples. He says, this is my body, and he breaks it for them. He's saying, I'm laying down my life. I'm breaking my body voluntarily for you, for your benefit. This is my body, which is for you. The body, the bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. And he says about the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And in Scripture, when you look at covenants, in fact, when you look at just about any covenant, a covenant is established by the shedding of blood. It's true with the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai, where animals were killed, the people were sprinkled with blood in order to establish that covenant. And it's true of the new covenant, that the new covenant was established with the shedding of blood. And one of the terms of the new covenant is forgiveness, not as a future hope that someday the Lord's going to forgive my sins, but as something accomplished in the past. I'm a member of the new covenant, and my sins have been forgiven. But the covenant was established with the shedding of blood. It was established with the shedding of the blood of Christ. So he's about to die, and he takes the cup, And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is going to be established in my blood, and it is blood that is shed for you. Well, this is one of the accounts in scriptures of the Last Supper. And there's actually four, one in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, and one here. And they differ slightly from one another. And I think the reason why is because the Lord spoke a number of things when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And each of those authors selects from the things that he says in order to suit the purpose of what they're trying to say. They select from the many things that he said. But notice what Paul especially selects here and emphasizes. And there's a double emphasis to this. He says it twice. For the bread and for the cup. And that is, do this in remembrance of me. He says that at the end of verse 24. There are a number of things that Christ said about the bread, but Paul says this, do this in remembrance of me. And then about the cup, Paul says, as often as you drink it, he quotes the Lord saying this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Paul's making very clear to the Corinthians by saying it twice, or repeating it twice, that the point of the Lord's Supper, the point of the bread, the point of the cup, is to remember the Lord. That's the point of it. And the Corinthians were using the Lord's Supper to remember themselves, to make it a memorial to themselves, to their own greatness, to their own approval. And Paul says, when Christ instituted his supper, the point of it is to remember him and to remember what he has done for you. So in verse 26, Paul is finished quoting the Lord, and so this is not Jesus speaking to his disciples, but this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. And he says to them, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this is, I think, sort of the way Paul summarizes all this, is the point of all this is to proclaim the Lord's death. It's not about proclaiming your own approval. It's about proclaiming the Lord's death. It's about proclaiming what he has done. It's to be done in remembrance of him. He says the purpose is to proclaim his death until he comes. And I think that indicates that the Lord's Supper, this ceremony that we observe, is only for a given amount of time. It's only for between really the cross and the second coming. I don't expect to observe the Lord's Supper in the millennial kingdom. But the Lord's Supper really speaks of a spiritual union that we have in Christ. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. And yet what we do with it is we eat it. We drink it. We say, this is the Lord, and I'm united to him. And I think this is something that's especially fitting for the church, where our Messiah has come, and yet he's not here with us. He's in heaven. And there's something odd about that, because the prophets envisioned that when the Messiah came, he would stay with his people. But the Messiah has come, and we're here on earth, and he is not here. He's in heaven. And Paul speaks of the mystery being something that the prophets didn't expect, part of it being Christ in us. And I think the kind of spiritual union that we have with Christ, where we're united to him and yet he's not here with us, is something that is unique to the church, that's unique to this time until he comes, where we observe our union with Christ. But to give a review of what Paul has said about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians to address their problem, he's especially emphasized it's to be done in remembrance of him, not in remembrance of yourself. And the purpose of it is to proclaim his death. It's all to be done in honor of him and not as a remembrance to yourself. So Paul says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he speaks of drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. And I think there's probably a number of ways that you could eat or drink from the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, to be clinging to sin of any kind and saying, no, I'm going to persist in this while you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, is to eat in an unworthy way. But here, eating in an unworthy way is to use it to distinguish yourself, to use the Lord's Supper not to remember him, but to use it to distinguish yourself above your brethren. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, when you're doing this, you're not just wronging your brother, but you're sinning against Christ. You're sinning against what he intended for the Lord's Supper, and you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You're guilty of abusing it and dishonoring the body and the blood of the Lord. So he encourages them to examine themselves, examine their attitude before they partake. He says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This examination is to ask yourself, what attitude am I bringing to the table? Am I coming to remember him, or am I coming to remember myself? He says to the Corinthians that they are to examine themselves and then to partake after examining themselves. Now let me read verses 29 through 32 together, because these verses indicate how important the Lord felt that this issue was in Corinth. It says, beginning in verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge the body rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Paul said about this problem at the beginning that he heard a report. Part of that report was unreliable, but Paul commented on it anyway. But the Lord knew the true situation in Corinth. He knew the true report. And this is the Lord's comment on it, the Lord's comment on this practice that the Corinthians were involved in. The Lord's comment on it was to send sickness and death into the congregation. That's what it says in verse 30. "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That's a reference to death. Now let me look at beginning in verse 29. "He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So he says, if you don't judge the body rightly and you partake of the Lord's Supper, it's like eating and drinking of something that's a poison. It's like drinking of something dangerous, something that's going to result in sickness and death. Now the word in verse 29, "for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself," is the word judgment. And perhaps your translation says damnation there. And that's really a sort of a misleading translation, because we're going to find when we get to verse 32 that it doesn't mean damnation. It doesn't mean sending someone to hell. It actually results in the person going to heaven. So the word is judgment. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself. It doesn't refer to being damned to hell. It refers to getting sick or to dying, this kind of judgment. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now that's another sort of problematic phrase in verse 29. Your translation may say, if he does not discern the Lord's body. And this is a place in Scripture where some of the manuscripts that we have disagree, because the better better manuscripts don't have the Lord in that verse. So it would just read, as my translation reads, if he does not judge the body rightly. There's no the Lord's body, just the body. If he does not judge the body rightly. Now what does this mean, not judging the body rightly, or not discerning the body? Well, there's three different options that some have suggested for this. Judging the body. He's drinking judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. One is the idea that you're not discerning the body in the bread, that the bread is the body of Christ. And if you're eating judgment to yourself if you don't discern that the bread is the body of Christ. And I think that's certainly not Paul's point. The bread does not become the body of Christ. A second option, which I think is a lot more popular among commentators, is if he does not judge the body rightly, meaning the church. The church is the body of Christ. If he doesn't judge the body rightly, then he's going to eat and drink judgment to himself. And that makes sense in context. That's what he's talking about, is something that relates to seeing the whole body of Christ as one. But I think probably the best way of taking this, and I could be wrong about this, is I think it refers to your own body. If you don't judge your own body, it's talking about examining yourself. And if you don't judge your own body rightly, then the Lord's going to judge your body with sickness or death. And I think it's parallel to verse 31. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Let me continue in verse 30 and 31. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So he's encouraging them not to partake in an unworthy way. Now, in these verses, he's been using the term judgment a lot. Don't drink, eat and drink judgment to yourself. If you drink in an unworthy way, you will be judged. And so in verse 32, I think he clarifies exactly what he's talking about when he uses the word judge. Verse 32 says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." What Paul is talking about here is not punishment, but what he's talking about is discipline. And that's kind of hard for us to think of, because when we think of the Lord sending someone sickness or death, we think of, well, that's a punishment for what he's doing wrong. When we think of the Lord sending sickness or death for something like this, it seems to be punishment. But Paul says, what I'm speaking of is not punishment, but it is discipline. And when you are saved, the Lord says, I will conform you into the image of Christ. And it's certain that will happen. The normal way in which he conforms us to the image of Christ is by a process of growth during our lifetime until we go to glory. But if someone is truly belongs to the Lord, someone is truly saved, and they persist in sin, then the Lord conforms them to the image of Christ by death, sort of instant conformity to the image of Christ. And that's why I say it's not damnation that he's speaking of, but he's speaking of a death where a Christian is taken by death. And so Paul clarifies here in verse 32, he's speaking of a real Christian, someone who's headed for heaven, not for hell. And so he says, what I'm talking about here is discipline. It's not condemnation. It's not punishment. And he uses two different Greek words. The first is the word for child raising, discipline. It's the word where we get pediatrician from. And it's the word that shows up in Hebrews chapter 12, and I won't have you turn there, but that's a sort of the classic passage on discipline, and that's the word that's in that passage, is this word that speaks of child raising, discipline for the good of the person. He says, Paul says in verse 32, I'm not speaking of condemnation. The purpose of this kind of discipline is so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And the word he uses here is exactly the same as the word in Romans 8, chapter 1, where he says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not punishment that he's speaking of, but it's discipline. And the danger here of sickness and death is not a danger to an unbeliever who comes in, maybe comes into our service and partakes of the Lord's Supper, and he's partaking in an unworthy way. And we don't like that when that happens, when an unbeliever comes and partakes of the Lord's Supper. But really, that person is not exposing himself to this kind of discipline. But it's for us who believe, that if we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, if we persist in sin, then we're exposing ourselves to this kind of discipline of the Lord. So it's encouragement for us to examine ourselves, and if we find anything there that shouldn't be there, to commit it to the Lord and then to partake of the Lord's Supper. But he speaks of this discipline that causes sickness and then death in some instances. Well, let's move on to verse 33 and 34. And this is the conclusion. This is the solution for the problem that they were having in Corinth. So then, he's drawing it all together and telling them what they need to do. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, that's for church, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." The solution here is to wait for one another. And this is another word that can be related to time, but it doesn't have to be related to time. It's often not related to time. And it could be translated just receive one another. That's the basic meaning of this word, or welcome one another. There's instances where it's used to mean receive as a host, entertain one another, be a host to one another. And so perhaps it could be better translated, wait on one another. And I don't know, that may be sort of an English play on words, but the idea is to be a host to one another. And I think the idea is to share your food with one another when you come, to put an end to this practice of using this meal to show who's approved and who's not. But when you come together, be a host to one another. It says, if anyone is hungry, and I think the idea there is not someone being hungry because he's in need, but someone who desires to eat luxuriously and to satisfy himself in that way. And if anyone is that hungry, let him eat at home. He doesn't forbid the practice. There's times when it's nice to eat luxuriously. But he says, don't do it in order to shame your brother at church. Do that at home. If anyone is hungry, do that at home so that you will not come together for judgment, the kind of judgment that he's just been explaining. And he says, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And perhaps this is the second of all. He said, first of all, at the beginning of this. And I think perhaps there are other ways in which they were abusing the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, this is the most important way, is the way you're taking your meals before in order to express the approval of some over the other. We've come to the end of our passage, but let me ask this question. And that is, why does God care so much about this issue in the Corinthian church? The issue of how they were taking meals together, how they were eating food before one another. I've tried to explain that it's what they were doing is not the same as our potluck, but it would seem to be almost of the same magnitude of importance as what we do at our potlucks. And if someone brought the wrong dish to the potluck, too much, too fancy, and all for themselves, that's a problem that we would probably consider hardly important enough for even the elders to address and to take to that person or to discuss amongst themselves. But the Lord says, this is an important issue to me. In fact, the Lord says, for the Corinthians, for some of them, it's better for them not to be alive than for them to continue this practice. And of all the other sins that were taking place at Corinth, this is the one in this letter that Paul says, some are sick and some sleep because of this, because of their practice in this area. The sin to us doesn't seem to be that flagrant. But one of the reasons why this is more important to God than it is to us, than this kind of thing might seem to be to us, is because God cares about the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so we look at the outward behavior. It's people eating improperly, people eating too much for themselves. But to the Lord, it reveals something very ugly, a lack of love for the brethren, and something that doesn't correspond at all to the Lord's Supper. And that's the way it is with us as well. There's some things that we do that maybe on the outside do not appear to be very offensive or a very flagrant sin, and yet the Lord is concerned with the heart. And so the Lord is concerned with the motivations of our heart, and even if it manifests itself in a way that might seem to be minor for us. One of my seminary professors, who's my church history professor, told us something that I thought was interesting about the Lord's Supper, and I think it relates to what we're speaking about tonight. But he says, when you walk into a church, you can tell their view of the Lord's Supper by the way that their furniture is set up, by the way their furniture is set up when they observe the Lord's Supper. And I wasn't here when they decided at Trinity the way they were going to set up the furniture for the Lord's Supper. But what he said holds true at Trinity and at other churches where I've been. And that is, he says, the table, if the table is on the same level with the people, it's not elevated up here, but it's if the table is set at the same level as the people, it means the church has a memorial view of the Lord's Supper, that they believe that it's to be done in remembrance of him, and that's the purpose of it. If the table is elevated, if it's up here, as it is in a lot of Presbyterian churches, it means that they believe that some special grace is conveyed through the bread and through the cup, more than just the special grace of obedience, obeying something that the Lord has commanded, but that something, some grace is conveyed. And I've talked to Presbyterian people about this, and they want to say there's something more. There's some grace that is conveyed through the bread and the wine. And then thirdly, and this is sort of the worst view, is if it's in the back, if it's set up in the back of the church, that's sort of like it's the Holy of Holies back there. And that means it's they believe it's converted into the presence of Christ himself, that it is his presence, and that's what you would find at a Roman Catholic church. But it's interesting that those three different views also indicate a view of the Lord's people. When the table is set down on the level with the people who are serving the Lord's Supper, they stand behind the table. And if you use your imagination a little bit, it's like we're all standing in a circle around the Lord's table. And there's really no distinction between the people who are serving the Lord's Supper and the people who are being served. We're all the same as we stand before the Lord's Supper. The Presbyterian view of the distinction between the clergy and lay people, I'm not really as concerned about. I'm not really as knowledgeable about, but I know that sometimes they'll wear robes and that sort of thing. But in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest really is the one who stands between the people and God. And so the priest, when he serves communion, when he serves the Lord's Supper, he turns his back on the people and he goes to the back of the church, and he's the one who stands between the people and God. And there's a great difference between him and the rest of the people. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're all the same. And the reason why we're approved, the reason why you are approved, is not because of anything that sets you apart from anyone else at the church, but the reason why you are approved is because of what Christ has done for you. And that's equally true of all of us who are believers. The reason why any of us are ever approved before God is not because of anything that we do or not because of anything we do that sets us apart from one another, but it's because of what Christ has done for us. And that's what we're observing when we observe the Lord's Supper. We're remembering what Christ has done for all of us in the same way. And we all stand the same before the cross. Well, the Corinthians were doing something right before the Lord's Supper, and the purpose of them doing this was to say, I'm more approved than you are. So they do this meal where the point is to say, I'm more approved than you are, and then they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper like this, you're drinking judgment to yourself, because you're doing something that goes against the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now I'm going to conclude by saying a few things about the sermon that we heard this morning, because it's really a similar message that we're hearing this morning and tonight. And I don't want to be guilty of changing the pastor's sermon to something that he didn't mean, but I want to talk about a few of the things that he talked about this morning. He talked about the old and the new commandment. And the old commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. It's the requirement that's given in the law. The new commandment is love one another even as Christ loves you. That's how we're to love one another, is even as Christ loves you. And this morning he had us look at 1 John chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which says, "In this is love." This is the definition of love. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's what we're remembering when we remember the Lord's Supper, is that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." How unfitting it is for the Corinthians or for you to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate the propitiation that he made for us in his blood because of our sins, and then to refrain from loving one another, but to bring to the Lord's table an attitude of bitterness or jealousy or anger towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. I realize I'm out of time, but he also had us look at Romans chapter 5. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, a man will lay down his life for another man. In warfare, on the battlefield, soldiers have seen another soldier, perhaps in a foxhole, and he's wounded, he's out of ammunition, he's about ready to be killed. And a soldier will stand up, expose himself to the fire of the enemy, and he'll run over. He'll grab his wounded comrade and he'll drag him back to safety and perhaps be killed himself in the process of saving his fellow soldier. Of those who are serving in Iraq, I'm sure that most, if not all of them, would do that for one of their fellow soldiers. But if one of their fellow soldiers was selling secrets to Al-Qaeda and convicted of doing this and facing execution, how many of them would lay down their life for that person? And the answer is none of them would lay down their life for that person. And that's because the grace of the Lord's love for us and what he's done for us is something that is totally foreign to human experience. It's something that is totally outside of normal human experience. It's not something that we do as human beings. And yet the Lord did it for us. And that's what we remember. That's what we observe when we proclaim his death at the Lord's Supper. And that is the kind of love that is to characterize our relationships with one another. We're to love one another as he has loved us. Well, where does this kind of love come from? Well, it comes from fellowship with God. That's what was said this morning also. And it comes from our relationship with the Lord. It comes from remembering what the Lord has done for us, which is what we do at the Lord's Supper. But our fellowship with the Lord and the change that that makes in our life is manifest in us primarily in our love for our brothers and sisters. And so we're to observe the Lord's Supper, we're to live in remembrance of what he's done for us, and it's to be made manifest in us by our love for one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you love us when we are completely undeserving, and we pray that this would more and more characterize our relationship with one another, and that we would not be like the Corinthians in this instance, but that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.